be building one another up into that vein where we can all help one another, where we can step in. Thank you to Micah, too, for filling in on Wednesday night. So it's good to be back, though. This morning, we're going to continue in Luke. If you want to find your place, we're in Luke 17. And this really could be a Thanksgiving message. And so with that mindset, I looked up a few different quotes on Thanksgiving. And I'll just share a few of them with you. Helen Keller is quoted as saying, "So much has been given to me that I have no time to ponder that which I don't have." That doesn't sound like the American dream, does it? Joni Erickson Tada, you guys know of her. She was is a quadriplegic. She says, "Giving thanks is not a matter of feeling thankful. It's a matter of obedience." That sounds a lot like love, doesn't it? Agape love, that selfless. It's not a matter of feeling. And we're going to talk a little bit about feelings at the very end. Another person is quoted as speaking of the pilgrims. He said, "The pilgrims made 7 times more graves than they made huts. Nevertheless, they set aside a day of Thanksgiving." Of course, coming up soon, we will celebrate that. I'm always challenged when Thanksgiving rolls around, right? Because you start to see on Facebook and different things the 30 days of thankfulness, and you start to reflect and say, am I just thankful in November, or am I thankful all the time? And so, again, all this ties in with this morning's message. A couple more. Gratitude is an offering precious in the sight of God, and it's one that the poorest of us can make and be no poorer but richer for having made it. So it's something that we offer, and we'll see in the text that it's something God desires, that He likes, that He wants from us. It doesn't cost us anything. We don't have to be rich to give it. One last. Giving thanks is too often demoted to a secondary place in the prayers of Christ's people. That's challenging, isn't it? Giving thanks is too often demoted to a secondary place in the prayers of Christ's people. We are quick to make a request, right? When things are going wrong, when things are challenging, we're quick to ask, but we're slow to thank God for His answer. Because God so often answers our prayers, we come to expect it. We forget that it is only by His grace that we receive anything from Him. And again, in the text this morning, we're going to see God's common grace, right? That's kind of what he's talking about right there. But God has a common grace. The fact that any person, believer or unbeliever, wakes up in the morning is by God's grace. The fact that we have anything is by God's grace. But the question is, what do we do with it? So if you found your place this morning, let's stand together as we read from Luke chapter 17, verses 11 through 19. The Word of God says this, "While he was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him, and they raised their voices, saying, 'Jesus, Master, have mercy on us.' When he saw them, he said to them, 'Go and show yourselves to the priests.' And as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him, and he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered and said, 'Were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?' And he said to him, 'Stand and go. Your faith has made you well.'" Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. God, thank you for this church, the opportunities we have every week to gather together to further our knowledge of you. God, may that knowledge translate into praise, into thanksgiving, into worship, as we see just how much you have given us. God, even in the struggles, even in the trials, we know that you have given us salvation, that you have given us many good things. And so may we be like the one leper who rejoices, who praises you, who worships you. Guide us this morning through this text, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you may be seated. This is an interesting text, really. It kind of reads like a parable, though we understand by reading it that this is something that truly happened. In fact, MacArthur says this, "Although it describes an actual event, this story is like a parable. It's rich in spiritual truth. It is an amazing demonstration of divine goodness, tenderness, compassion, and mercy. as well as Christ's divine power to heal many incurable diseases and restore them to full health. It's also a story of gratitude, worship, salvation, while at the same time it's a tale of shocking ingratitude. It is the story not only of 10 lepers who were healed physically, but also of one man who was healed spiritually and eternally. So as we pull this apart, I don't know if you got that from the text, but again, it's a pretty interesting text, and we get some great examples from the group collectively. And we'll see that, but as we pull it apart, as we see deeper, there's a problem with the nine that Jesus obviously brings out. And so we want to understand that. So as we get going this morning, just a couple things before we get there. If you know your geography and you look at a Middle Eastern map or the times of Jesus, you might be saying he's between where? Samaria and Galilee. If you're tracking his progress, right, Luke has been talking about how he's on his way to Jerusalem. And that is kind of an event, not necessarily the place that he's headed to, right? Because actually in this time frame when he's headed to Jerusalem for his final week of passion, his death and trial and all of those things, he actually makes three trips into Jerusalem during that time. And so where we find ourselves this morning, John chapter 7 and 8 speaks of him going there for the Feast of Tabernacles. 9 and 10, he's there for the Feast of Dedication. But chapter 11 of John, if you know, is the account of him raising Lazarus from the dead. And so most people would place that between what we studied last in Luke 17, 1 through 10, and where we're at this morning in Luke 17, 11 through 19. So if you're interested, I guess, it's good to know the context of all those things. If you read through the account of Jesus raising Lazarus at the end, it says that verse 54 tells us that Jesus, after he raised Lazarus from the dead, went to the village of Ephraim, which would be located in the region mentioned in this passage. So the city in our passage is unnamed. We don't know if it's that city, but that puts him in the region. Again, why we would understand that he was headed to Jerusalem for that final event, but kind of in and out of the area. But this places him where the text says. So that's kind of the setting. And then also, we've talked about leprosy, right? I meant to look it up, but I didn't. Luke chapter 5, there was an account of Jesus healing a leper. That one was kind of different, where the leper came to Christ in person, like face to face. And Jesus actually touched him and healed him. I wanted to look and see how long ago that was, Luke chapter 5, when we went through that. But it's been a while. So just a few things about leprosy. Right? We understand that it was a serious disease. You go to Leviticus 13 and 14, and the law tells some very specific things, that ways that they were to be treated. Erdsheim says this, lepers were strictly forbidden to come near other people. Again, this is why in our passage we see them standing at a distance and crying out to Christ. Why the Luke chapter 5 account was so shocking, that the leper came to Jesus face to face and Jesus actually reached out and touched him. Let me start again. Lepers were strictly forbidden to come near the people or interact with anyone except other lepers. Again, why we see them grouped together. So great was the fear of catching the leprosy that they were barred from Jerusalem or any other walled city. They were forbidden to come within 6 feet of a healthy person, 150 feet if the wind was blowing from the direction of the leper. They were strictly restricted to special compartments in the synagogue. They were put outside of the city in their own little colony, their own little group. And so that, again, helps us in understanding the context of all this. What I didn't know, or what I learned different this week, is this. I don't remember which writer said this, but it says, it's now known that leprosy, what we know today as Hansen's disease, is not highly contagious. He said that 95% of the human race is immune to leprosy. I don't know if anybody knew that. That was news to me. So it goes on, exactly how the disease is transmitted is not known, but people living in close contact with those who had untreated leprosy were at higher risk of being infected. But in biblical times, they were isolated not only due to the fear of infection, but also because they were ceremonially unclean. So one of the writers went into gory detail of the progression of this disease. I'll spare you from that, but it's pretty gross. And it, as bad as that was, they were ceremonially unclean. That was a huge deal, especially for the Jews. They were outcast from society. There was no question in their minds that they had something wrong with them. And so that kind of brings it into our context where we look at this, and Scripture often uses leprosy as a picture of sin. And so the question is, do we see ourselves as spiritual lepers? Right? We know that's the starting point. I'm getting ahead of myself, but that's the starting point of understanding salvation. And so for every one of us, that's where we have to begin to see that we're absolutely defiled. We're separated from God because of our sin. And there's nothing we can do about it. But it's also, once we are believers, once we have understood that and we receive Christ as our Savior, that's where we start with our friends and family. Right? There's so much talk about evangelism and how do we do it? Well, I'm going to be a good friend. I'm just going to live it out and they're going to see it. But that isn't really what Scripture teaches, is it? Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And what does the Word of God say? It says pretty much you're terrible. Right? Your heart's wicked. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous. There's not much good in that, is there? But again, I'm getting ahead of myself. So let's jump into the text this morning. Three things, three lessons that we get from lepers. And the first is that they come and they cry out to Jesus. Again, they were in a desperate situation. They were completely helpless. There was nothing they could do to save themselves. No doubt they had heard the stories though, right? This isn't the first time Jesus healed a leper. We see it a number of different places. Again, we saw it in Luke 5. And so they see their need and they see one who they believe, who they've heard, has the power to save them. And so they come to him and they cry out for mercy. Again, the tie for us is to understand that the Bible wants us to see ourselves as spiritual lepers, right? Our hearts are deceitful. We just said that. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. And so we look to this and we hear the way of salvation. We hear what it means, what Christ did to pay, to cleanse us from that leprosy. It's interesting that Luke records here, he says they cried out, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." That word master in the original text, it's only used in Luke's gospel. And this is the only time it's used from somebody else saying it besides the disciples. So it would seem that they had an understanding. It denotes someone who has power and authority, which Jesus obviously had authority to heal them. And again, I'm sure they heard the stories and the things like that. And so they understood that he could do this. But again, it translates to us at the starting point of the gospel, right? And what does the world do? They say things like, "Well, I'm not that bad. I mean, look at that person. There's no way God could judge me for these little sins," right? That's a misunderstanding of God and his holiness, a misunderstanding of sin. And so we have to start at that point of understanding that I am completely dirty, I'm completely filled with sin before a holy God. Imagine if the lepers had sat back. Again, I won't go into the details of what all that does, but their face is basically melting off, no nose, and said, "Well, I'm not that sick. This will probably pass," right? That's foolishness. But that's what the world does. And the hard thing is that for them, it was society that had made that understood, right? They were outcasts. It was their sickness. It was pretty much, it was evident. But in our society today, we don't see that, right? In fact, our society today loves to encourage sin. "You're doing well. You're okay. Be your best person," right? Do you, and it'll all work out. Again, what does Scripture say? It's not going to work out if you do you. Your heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. So we have to come to a point of complete hopelessness to understand the hope that is available to us. G.K. Chesterton says this, "Hope means hoping when things are hopeless." Did you get that? Hope means hoping when things are hopeless, or it's not a virtue at all. He says as long as matters are really hopeful, hope is merely a flattery or a platitude. So if we have some kind of hope, Again, the world has hope in itself. It has hope in humanity, right? So if we have some kind of hope outside of God, then we're really just flattering ourselves. He says it's only when everything is hopeless that hope begins to be a strength. So we think, man, do I really have to be that negative? Do I really, in sharing Christ, have to show people how terrible they are and how dirty and defiled they are before a holy God? Yes. Why? Because that's what Scripture says. And so we, just like the leopards, need to run to Jesus. We need to cry out for mercy, unto salvation, absolutely. But we also need to understand, as those who have done that, that we don't stop running then, right? That's what we talk about all the time. Preach the gospel to yourself. What does that mean? Remind yourself what you deserve. Not to mention the fact that we continue in sin and we still deserve it. But we continue to run to Christ. We continue to cry out for mercy because that is what we need from Him. So far the lepers are doing well, right? They come as a group. They cry out to Jesus. And then He kind of lays forth a challenge for them, right? He asks them essentially to respond in faith. Jesus tells him, again, He had healed several different people of leprosy in different manners. In Luke chapter 5, He reached out and touched the man. But here Jesus, at a distance, says, okay, go show yourselves to the priests. It actually, turn back to 2 Kings. It reminds me of a story in 2 Kings chapter 5 of Naaman. I won't read all of it, but you'll have to go back and read the context. But he was a captain of the army of the of Aram. And he was a great man, it says in chapter 1, or verse 1 of chapter 5, 2 Kings, while you continue to find your place. But it turns out he had a leprous spot. He had leprosy, and so somebody comes and says, you should go to the man of God, right? Does anybody know who the man of God was in this point? Anybody? Elisha. And so he does go. And Elisha kind of has a Jesus-like response to him. If we start in verse 10 of 2 Kings chapter 5, Elisha sends a messenger to him, and he says, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you will be clean. Right? Jesus said, go and show yourselves to the priest. He didn't reach out and touch him. He didn't do anything. He says, go and do this. Listen to Nahum's response, verse 11. But Naaman was furious, and he went away and he said, behold, I thought he was surely going to come to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand, some kind of magic trick, right? Wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. He says, are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not have washed in them and been clean? So he turned away and he went away in anger, in rage. Not quite the same response as our 10 lepers here, but you can't help but wonder, what was their response? Luke doesn't record it. I'm sure there were some in the group who said, this is baloney. Why didn't he come and touch us? We know that's what he did with the other people. We're not doing that. But apparently there was somebody within the group who, like, if you continue this story, like Naaman's servant, talked some sense into him. Said, what do we have to lose? Let's obey. Let's do what he's told us to do and see what happens. If you continue in the story in 2 Kings, it says, then his servant came near and spoke to him and said, my father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? He says, how much more than when he says to you, wash and be clean? So he went and he dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the words of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a child, and he was clean. So we can't help but wonder in our situation, in our passage this morning, what was their response? Maybe somebody said, I thought he was going to touch us. Maybe somebody said, this is ridiculous. We go stand before the priest in this condition. We'll look foolish. We'll look like idiots. The priests, just so you know, they were kind of like an ex-leper health inspector, and this all, again, in Leviticus 13 and 14. But there was an elaborate process where they would inspect them. There was an 8-day thing. They involved examinations, sacrifices, rituals to determine if they were clean, and then they would be allowed back to their families and all of those things. There's a bit of irony there, right? Jesus says, go to these priests. These guys who have been against me from the beginning, who have completely rejected me, who want nothing to do with me, and go show them this miracle that happened. There's no denying when the priests would have seen them that this was a work of God. Nobody else could have done this. And I love how Luke just nonchalantly, so as they were going, they're healed. Not a big deal, right? He doesn't make any pomp and circumstance about it. He just says they were on their way and they were healed. So the question for us then, are we responding in faith? How do we handle the things written in here? How do we interact with one another? Again, those were the things that were talked about much last week. How are we using the talents, the desires, the things that we love in our life for God's glory? Or do we just enjoy them for ourselves because we enjoy them? Who are you discipling? Who are you bringing along with you, teaching how to do the things that you know how to do? But there's a problem, right? Because we see them responding in faith, but their faith pretty quickly is going to be shown for what it was. There's true faith and there's self-serving faith. So again, up to this point, the lepers acted in unison. They came crying out for mercy. They turned and they went faithfully, believing that Jesus was going to do something. But when that thing finally happened, when the rubber met the road, their hearts were exposed. No doubt all of them were overjoyed, right? I mean, it doesn't say that, but you couldn't help but be, right? The prospect of returning to society, to your family, of being able to go to the temple, all of those things was before them. But only one of the 10 realized the depth of what had just happened. Only one of the 10 realized that they had just been in the presence of God Almighty. Only one of them turned back and went to properly worship and praise and thank the one who had healed them. The other ones had their eyes on the world. This is great, right? We're going to go and do what he said. There's an element of faithfulness in there. There's an element of obedience, but they missed the point. They had faith to be healed in the physical world, but they failed to see their need for healing in the spiritual. Martin Luther once said, the life of Christianity consists of possessive pronouns. It is one thing to say that Christ is a savior, or as our passage says, Christ is a healer. But it's quite another thing to say that he is my savior, that he is my Lord. He says the devil can say the first, but only the true Christian can say the second. MacArthur says it this way, only one soul grasped the profound implications of what had happened to him, recognizing that he had been in the presence of God incarnate. He wanted more than a mere physical healing. His heart longed for salvation from the divine healer. Only one of them saw their need for more than just this life. And so we see his response, right? We go down in the passage, it says, first of all, that he cried out in a loud voice. That implies an emotional, strong response. He cried out, praising God, glorifying him. To glorify God is to extol his attributes and his actions. It's to exalt him, to let others know how great he is. As the Puritans rightly said, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever on account of his blessings of salvation towards us who deserved his judgment. That's why we praise him. Right? We get so caught up in looking at the things of the world. Oh, and we praise him, right, when we get a big blessing. We praise him when things are all going great. But is it really because of just your pure, true understanding of salvation? That's why Paul can say, rejoice always. Paul didn't have an easy life. Right? Rejoice always in all circumstances because of this salvation, this hope that we know that is awaiting us in heaven. One writer says this, Spurgeon points out that while 10 men prayed, only one praised. He says that even so, there are far more who are prone to pray in a time of need than to praise God when he meets that need. Oswald Chambers says this, the great difficulty spiritually is to concentrate on God. Would you agree with that? It's a challenge to always concentrate on God. He says, it's his blessings that make it difficult. Troubles nearly always drive us to look to God. He says, but his blessings are apt to make us look elsewhere. What do you do when you receive the blessing? Do you just praise him in word and continue on and enjoy the things? Or do you use that stewardship to glorify him? Do you turn to him? Do you praise him even when the trial and the struggle comes? So we have this lesson of true faith. The repentant is forgiven. And that's what the leper was. He went and he fell, or the Samaritan, he fell on his face at Jesus' feet. I started looking for all the places where people fell on their faces to glorify God, and it was too many to share with you this morning. But just think of it. He was before at a distance from God. It was mandatory because of the law, because of his sickness, but figuratively understanding because of his sin. But now he's at his feet, just worshiping him. He fell at his feet. He cried out in a loud voice. He praised God. He thanked him for this healing. And it went deeper than that, right? This thankful heart. Hebrews 13, 15 through 16 says this, through him, that's Jesus, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to him, to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. God deserves our praise, right? It's often said, like it is right there, the sacrifice of praise. Our lives are a living sacrifice, pleasing and acceptable to him. One writer brought out an interesting point, and he said, perhaps the nine intended to praise God. I mean, what did they know? They knew the temple. They knew the worship. They knew Pharisees, all of those laws and those things. Now, perhaps just to give them the benefit of the doubt, maybe they were planning to show themselves to the priests and then go worship God in the temple. But even if that were the case, they missed the point. They missed God before them, God incarnate right there who had healed them. They missed it because they were focused on the earthly things. They didn't see their need for more. They didn't see their need for a Savior. And what is Jesus' response? He was pleased with what this foreigner did. He even says it that way, and it's interesting that Luke points this out. He was a Samaritan. We've talked about that a number of times. We talked about a men's breakfast a couple of weeks ago. These were two groups that hated each other. They were only brought together in this instance because of their sickness, because they were outcast. And it's implied by the fact that this one foreigner came back to thank God that the rest were Jews. So what does Jesus say, verse 17 and 18? He says, he answered and said to him, were there not 10 cleansed, but the 9, where are they? A rhetorical question. It says, was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? He was pleased with the response of the one, but he was also grieved at the lack of response of the other 9. They should have come back. They should have glorified him. Again, in seeing that this is a Samaritan, we see just another glimpse that this offer of salvation, this Christ, was for all the world. It wasn't just the chosen children of God. It wasn't just Israel, but this was much bigger. In Jesus' response, the final words there, he says, find my place. Verse 19, he said to him, stand up and go, your faith has made you well. That is speaking not just to his healing of his body, but his healing of his soul. He had believed, he had understood that this was God, that God could save him from his greatest need of sin, of punishment for sin. And he did that. He said, go, your faith has made you well. It's really an incredible story as we think again about kind of the Thanksgiving time of year. And so we look at these lessons, right? We need to run to God, no matter what state we're in. If we're saved, we need to run to God. If we're not saved, we need to run to God, and we cry out for mercy. That's the first step, but then we also need to be obedient. But the question again comes, what kind of obedience? What is our faith in? And it has to be in God. God wants our genuine faith. He wants our genuine obedience as well, and He deserves our praise. One more quote here. Wiersbe says, too often we are content to enjoy the gift but forget the giver. We're quick to pray but slow to praise. We've said that same thing a number of times this morning. While all people reap the common grace of God in this life, Matthew 5:45b says that. We can read it in other places. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. It's only those who see their need for a Savior, who repent of their sins and believe in Him, who will be saved. In a couple weeks, probably, we're going to get onto the story of the Pharisee and the publican. The publican's prayer is simple. He cries out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The same kind of prayers or praise, the same kind of thing as we see in this leper. So I want to close with this. This is from Jim Peterson in his book, Living Proof. And this was helpful to me, I think, and hopefully it is to you as well. We're talking about making a decision for Christ. What is involved in that? And so this is from, we're not going to get into the free will and God's sovereignty debate, but this is from the human perspective, right? We understand, and Jesus says this often, right? Count the cost. We understand that there's a lot to making a decision to follow Christ. So just understand, this is from that perspective. But here's what he says. He says there's three elements of our personality that are involved in making a decision to become a Christian or in making any significant decision for that matter. He says they are the emotion, the intellect, and the will. So he gives a little example, an illustration to help us picture it, to visualize it. He says this, and this is in the context of young love. He says, for example, a young man meets a young woman. They're immediately attracted to one another. They both say to themselves, now there is someone I'd like to marry. At that point, if the emotions had their way, there would be a wedding, right? And here's the problem as we read through this, is the church often takes one element of these things and they key in on it, right? We have a lot of emotional, dim the lights, let's make this all just ooey-gooey, and we love Jesus now, right? But it leaves out the intellect. Or then there are some who are too hard on intellect and too strict in things that aren't necessarily in Scripture, creating their own Scripture, basically. I got off point. So continuing, he says, but the intellect intervenes, right? The emotions were ready to have this wedding. The intellect intervenes, questioning the impulsive emotional response. Would we be compatible? What is she really like? Can I afford to support her? Both the emotion and the intellect conclude that it would be better to take some time and answer a few questions before they proceed. So the two begin spending more time with each other. He eventually concludes that she is as beautiful on the inside as she is on the outside. Now, his intellect has sided with his emotion on the idea of marriage. But the final and the heaviest vote remains to be cast, that of the will. It stops the march towards the altar with this question, am I willing to give up this lifestyle for another? What about my freedom? Is it worth losing my freedom as I know it? Am I willing to assume the additional responsibility? He says the marriage will occur only when the will finally agrees with the emotion and the intellect, and so it is in becoming a Christian. So I think, again, as we think through our experience of coming to Christ, there's a lot of intellect, and I think we see it in Scripture. There's tons of people who have this intellectual knowledge. We see it in the church today. They can answer all the right questions. Jesus died for me, right? I am a sinner. We can rattle it off, but it's never affected the emotion. It's never gone into the heart. They've never truly believed. Jesus tells us that. At the end of the age, there's going to be all these people who said, Lord, Lord. So we have to put all of those things together, right? And that's why presenting the gospel is so important, to present the reality of what we deserve. We deserve hell, nothing less than that. Christ, that's what makes his incredible gift so incredible, the free offer of salvation. Christ died so that we could be saved. And he simply says, understand all that. Let it be emotional in your heart. Let your will accept and believe. And so again, we see our need for a Savior. We repent of our sins and we believe and we are saved. Now again, you don't get off the hook if you are a believer, right? We can't move past that, or else we begin to live for ourselves. So many Christians, they say, yes, I understand the gospel. I understand this point. I've trusted in Christ, and now I got this, God. Let me be. Right? We all do it. I'm in charge. I still have this desire for my things. I want to make it about me. We're not off the hook. So we need to follow the example of the one leper through the entire process, through our entire lives, leaning on him, turning to him, crying out for mercy in every step, in every turn of our lives. Let's pray, and we'll have the deacons come forward and we'll transition to the Lord's Supper here. Father, thank you for this passage. God, it's one that's full of everything. I mean, it's full of encouragement. It's full of great example. It's full of sadness even, to see those who were so close, just a few feet from you, who saw your working, who saw your healing, the truth that you are the Son of God, and yet they turned from it. God, our hope is solely in you. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. And I just pray this morning that for those who maybe don't know that, who haven't understood it, it hasn't penetrated all of their emotions, their will, their intellect, that today would be the day. But God, for those of us who do believe, would you reignite our fire? Would you help us once more to see that we desperately need your mercy every day? God, even as we come to this moment that you've given us to remember, to think deeply about what it is that you did on the cross, not just in the physical pain and the suffering, as terrible as that was, but in the taking of our sin that you did not deserve. God, may that become real in our understanding, and we leave here with a renewed vigor to live for you, to share the gospel of Christ with every person we come in contact, to glorify you in our lives, the way that we live, the way that we do church, the way that we do everything. God, we love you. We pray that you continue to guide us through this moment and this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, deacons, can I get a few of you up here?